the book of Psalms. In Old Testament, book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the color of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let us bow down again for God's help, for this word to be unfolded. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you in the precious name and merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know your every promises to us in your Son is yes and amen. Lord, help us to hear your word. Unfold your word to us so that our soul may be refreshed and even renewed. And even we may hear you use this time for the salvation of sinners, to your glory and our joy in it. Help us, Lord, without which our effort and time and everything would be in vain. But Lord, you are the God who cannot deny yourself. That's our hope and that's our reason gathering here. Be with us, Lord, with your gospel presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This Psalm 133 is the Songs of Ascents in the book of Psalms. This ascription, Song of Ascents, is a title given to 15 of the book of the Psalms, from Psalm 120 through to 134. Including this one, four of them, 122, 24, 31, and 33, are linked in their credits to David, and one, Psalm 127, to Solomon, his son. Many scholars believe these psalms had been sung by pilgrims as they ascended the road to Jerusalem to attend the three pilgrim festival, and during celebrating the festivals at Jerusalem. We may find in Deuteronomy 16:16 what these festivals are. It says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booth. Speaking of its structure, this psalm appears to exhibit a concentric pattern, reflecting the patterns of blessings, verses 1 and 3b, and comparison, verses 2 and 3a. Verse 1 and 3b position like a bookend, or the wall of the building. And then comparison in verse 2 and 3a, like a pillar or a post right next to the bookends. And then in the middle of it, there's Aaron's blessing repeated in this comparison of verse 2. Brothers, the verse 1 and life in verse 3b represent the framing wordplay in this psalm. Moreover, each line of these declarations of verses 1 and 3 ends with a superlative expression and contains a pair of positive terms. Verse 1, good and pleasant. And verse 3, blessing and life. In this way, David, as the psalmist, meticulously composes this reality and sings the blessing of the Lord manifested in the unity of God's covenant people. He pronounces the Lord's blessing on those who live together in unity. However, the unity of God's covenant people itself is the manifestation of the Lord's blessing upon them. The Zion, the name Zion, in verse 3, is the name applied to Jerusalem or to a certain part of it, at least since the time of David. As the root of the word Zion signifies to be dry, it is a dry, parched place. As such, there were neither pastures nor fields, nor any fruitfulness in the produce of the earth by rains or dews. Even during the summer months from May to October, virtually no precipitation falls on Jerusalem, even in the form of dew. However, during these months, at least two pilgrimages were held: the Feast of First Fruits in May or June, and Feast of Booths in September. Therefore, as David sings the Lord's blessing in the unity of his covenant people, using the similes of the anointing oil of Aaron falling down to the edges of his robe and of the dews descending on the mountains of Zion, it must be meant the spiritual blessings. It must be meant spiritual and divine influences, divine communications of spiritual blessings from above upon Zion as God's dwelling place, his holy habitation, and the house of Yahweh. We can easily find the Psalms by David, the same blessings pronounced on Zion as God's dwelling place and his holy habitation where his glory dwells. Psalm 36, 8 through 9 says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the spring of life. In your light we see light." A couple of the same words are being used in this another psalm, as we see in Psalm 133. And Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is full of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And 26:8, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Lastly, Psalm 21:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to contemplate in the temple." David knew for certain that Zion is the place of Yahweh's appointment, where the covenant people have rightly come to seek divine grace. It is the permanent source of outward blessing mediated through the priesthood, and it is the permanent source of dew-like abundant life. That's why, as we've read Psalm 63:9-10, say like this again: "For with you is the fountain of life; in your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." So he sings now the blessed reality that the well-being of the covenantal community in unity depends on pilgrimage to this sacred place where divine grace is poured upon like cascades from above as he appointed. In verse 1, "Behold" is an attention gather. It is something comparable to the use of like a "listen up" or "look" in conversational English. It signals us, the reader, that what follows is important or surprising. So through this exposition, I'd like to focus on three big themes about the true unity we can find in these Psalms. What's the reality of true unity from these Psalms and other books of the Bible? First, the true unity is holy gifts from God. True unity is a holy gift from God. Second, true unity means commonality. True unity means commonality. Three, the better unity is here and now. First, the true unity is a holy gift from God. True unity of the church, of God's people, is the holy gift from God. First, man by nature is completely alien to unity. That's why it cannot but the gifts from above, not from below, from humans. Since Adam's alienation from God in the Garden of Eden, he and his descendants from his loins on earth has been swallowed up by all kinds of disunity and alienation from everything and everybody, even from him or herself. Separateness creating disharmony and hostility was the first miserable mark of sin in the Garden of Eden. And it has never changed at all since that time. Isaiah says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." In Isaiah 59:2. The separation, disunity, and disharmony, having started in Adam, pervades every corner of the universe and infiltrates through each and every man and woman, boy and girl's hearts, and even through all creatures, as waters cover the sea. So the unity David sings in this psalm is not and can never be a human accomplishment from below at all. It is to be given from above. Second, true unity is, that's why, a gift from above. David uses this in this psalm two images describing the blessings of brotherly unity of God's covenant people. The first is an anointing with oil. It is light in verse 2. Specifically, the anointing of Aaron, the high priest, verse 2. And the other is the dew of Hermon in verse 3. there must have been a special reason. So why God inspired David to use these two similes, two pictures? First, why that of Aaron rather than of any other of the high priest? Anointing of Aaron was not human invention, as of the other religion on earth. It is according to God's prescription, particularly in Exodus 28. Anointing was done at God's direction, at God's command, in His way, with His authority. So from start and process, and the purpose and the source is all from God. And any blessing it conferred was from God, as it promised. Even there is the threefold repetition of the same directional verb in verse 2. It emphasizes that as the blessing of Aaron's anointing was from above himself, that is from God, so the blessings of brotherly unity of God's covenant people is gifts from above. As you see, in verse 2, the three directional verb, falling down, falling down, falling down, is repeated. Even in verse 2, when he mentioned about the picture of the dew of Hermon, this also uses directional verb, falling down. So this gives us what is the resource, what is the fountain of this blessing of the unity in God's covenant people, which is from above, never from below. Second, David likens brotherly love in unity to the dew of Hermon in verse 3. Here he uses again the directional language, falls on, in verse 3. To be a member of the God's covenant people was to have the privilege of standing in the great assembly before God's face. Surely worshiping Israelites could rejoice in fellowship with one another in bonds as they assembled together. So they could sing, in verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together. But even that joy is a blessing that flows down from above as He ordained, like the dew of Hermon. The peace and grace among God's covenant people is nothing other than God's pleasure and joy over them being communicated to their hearts. Israel is bound together as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israelites are a nation formed for worship, called to assemble in the courts of the Lord and to praise together the name of Most High in the blessing from above, like the blessing of Aaron's anointing and the dew of Hermon from above. Second, true unity means commonality. True unity means commonality, which means sharing together something, having same foundation, having same history, same legacy. The first common foundation is participation in the redemption. Therefore, without resolving the matter of being enmity with God, there could have been no real unity in any place in the universe. But here on Mount Zion, David sang and praised the unity of God's covenant people as good and pleasant. Their unity was in conformity with the regulations for the three annual feast as mentioned before, which means that it was unity based on God's redemption work of Israelite from the bondage of Egypt. So Israelite share the common experience of redemption. These all three feasts God ordained originated from this God's historical work of redemption of Israelite as His people. They were far and alienated from God. They were under the power of Egypt as slaves. But now, once they had been redeemed from the bondage to the promised land, they were God's covenant people with God's holy habitation in the midst of them. During the feast, the Jews celebrated their common heritage from God's redemptive work, redemption from Egypt, and their encampment around the tabernacle in the wilderness to the promised land. Here in verse 2, the specific reference to Aaron is not too limited to him, as the whole priesthood was anointed with oil. Here, Aaron is the head of the priestly clan. His name is representative of all the priests. Through the priestly institution, the Lord assured His people of forgiveness and blessing. And this assurance was the foundation for the joyful song of ascents. That's why, according to this structure, this psalm looked like the well-built, symmetrically built house with the praise of God and announcement of God's blessing. In the middle of it, there is the announcements of the blessing through Aaron, which is closely connected to the God's redemption and salvation from bondage. Second common value is commitment to the law. First, their commonality was in the participation in the same redemption. And second, their commitment to the law as God's redeemed people, freed people. God bestowed the Israelites the law on Mount Sinai after the redemptive work of Exodus. It was God-given definition for the life of His people in relationship with Himself and with fellow Israelites in it. As the command of God, it enables and gives shape to the relationship between God and themselves on the one hand and between fellow Israelites on the other. So the law covers and regulates every part and parcel of the covenant people's life in accordance with the commands of God. The law ensures that the covenant people continue to receive the blessings of the covenant promises. It is like the oil poured extravagantly upon Aaron's head, flowing down through his garb to the edge of the robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls all the way on the mountains of Zion. There is not a square inch excluded from the rule of the law in the domain of God's covenant people. So first commonality was and is the same experience, which is redemption, salvation of God's redemptive work. Second, commitment to the law, because they were redeemed to God's family as God's people to live according to His law. Third common purpose is dwelling in unity in this way. God wanted the Israelites to worship Him as Sinai. They had been forced to serve Pharaoh and his people. In the liberty as Sinai, Israel would enter a new realm of ethical, moral, and religious life. God will deliver Israel and send them out so that they may worship and serve Him. But even that's not the end of itself. The purpose of the tabernacle as God's dwelling place was not limited to Israel, because Israel herself had been called for the nations. As the tabernacle represents God's dwelling with His covenant people, the purpose of Israel was to expand the boundaries of the tabernacle to include all nations by dwelling brotherly love in unity, faithfully living out their calling as a holy nation. Particularly in Exodus 20 through 23, in all areas of life, according to the law of God, so that all nations would recognize God's glory. Again, I repeat, at least we could find majorly three major commonality. First, same experience of salvation, participation in God's redemptive work, which means reconciliation to God. And then their commitment to the law of God as God's people, so that they may reflect God's goodness and glory in their living and existence itself. Third, living faithfully in unity, so that the boundary of God's people, of God's covenant people, as God's dwelling place, would expand to the end of the world. As a scholar named Ross Blackburn puts it rightly, quote unquote, "The means by which Israel carried out her missionary calling as a priestly nation was through keeping the law." Because as I told you, the law is God's definition of who God's people are, and God's definition of how they live and relate it to one another. Three, the better unity is here and now. Yes, it was true unity and historic unity and God's clear work of redemption in the Old Testament, but still, there was the portrayal of the better unity of the New Testament. Now we are enjoying, and now we are a part of. No matter how beautiful sin of dwelling in brotherly love together David tried to sing, still it was the portrayal of the reality fulfilled, Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, which is His church, one body with Him as its head, living in the blessed union with God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is the New Testament counterpart to the community pictured in this Psalm 133. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this to denigrate or depreciate the unity David is thoroughly appreciating in this psalm. Rather, their festivals and the unity themselves had been there in their values and beauties as God intended to let His people look forward to this fulfillment we are in. It is us. It is you. Not because we are somehow better than them, but because our high priest is better than Aaron. Because where we have arrived is better place than theirs. Because we are the fellow citizens of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as opposed to the ethnic Israelite. Our kingdom is not of this world, so our union is not limited to a certain ethnic, language, or cultural group. It is not limited to a certain time, period, or era. Even death couldn't hinder this unity at all. Rather, it cannot but be subservient to the unity. Because through death, we literally join the eternal unity. The first, the very unity is reflective of divine union. The very unity is reflective of divine union. Christ, our high priest, by his death and resurrection, purchased for us true spiritual excellency, grace, and holiness, some of which is love to God, which is nothing but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart, exactly as we sung right before this sermon start. The Holy Spirit is the gift of his coronation to his church, at the right hand of God in his ascension. By this purchase, Christ bestowed us spiritual joy and comfort, which is a participation of God's joy and happiness. And it is ultimately the Holy Spirit. He is the sum of all good things. This indwelling of the Spirit in believers brings us into union with Christ. In this way, Christ is in us, and we are in him. What does it mean? And what is the benefit of this union with Christ? Well, it is very concrete and practical. That is, Christ's communicable attributes become ours. Again, by this true union, Christ's communicable attributes become ours. Which means, as you see by reading the Gospels and Paul's and other apostles' exposition of his life in the epistles, are ours. We spiritually participate in him who possesses them. The graces of justification and sanctification are communicated to us, Christians, by Christ through the Spirit's dwelling, indwelling. The union which we enjoy in Christ as a local church is affected by the Spirit's infusion, and thereby the Spirit mediates our union with and in Christ. All the blessedness of the redeemed consists in partaking of Christ's fullness, which consists in partaking of the Spirit, which is given without measure unto him. In the verse, Psalm 133, verse 2, the picture of Aaron's anointing extravagantly and falling the oil falling down through his plate and robes and edges, vividly portraying the Christ who has been anointed by God, the Holy Spirit, without measure for his church, his body. The oil is usually in the Bible, it presents the Holy Spirit. So, this oil that is poured on the head of the church runs down to the members of his body and to the edges of his garments. That's exactly the picture we see in this psalm. Second, the very unity is here on earth. Jesus in the New Testament establishes the new people of God. As Pastor Opton mentioned this morning, for his death and resurrection, this new people of God started existing. He did not abandon those who are saved from sin to themselves and their own devices. He brought them into a new fellowship, which is the Christian church. And he prayed, as we call the high priestly prayer for the church in John 17. Throughout the entire chapter. And the four verses of this chapter of prayer are designated for God to give His people unity. I encourage you to open these verses. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. John 17, verse 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us. So, at this moment, as Christ prayed, in his mind, I and you were in his mind. And he prayed in this way. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are in me and I in you. Look at this noble calling. There is no limitation in this unity. Because he prayed literally, as the triune God is in unity, he prayed that God work in their hearts in that way, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Through this unity, through this reflection of God's unity, in our unity, our neighbors, in our society, in our family members, would know who Jesus is, which is the sent from God, which is the Son of God. Interesting, because he says, through this unity, this reality, they will know who Jesus is. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, he's calling us to be one, unity and one body, knows no boundary and knows no limit. Because he prayed, they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. See, his eye praying this prayer was not stop there, just way above and beyond even his cross, even his resurrection. What he now prays for is the unity based on the common participation in Christ and his gospel, which is nothing other than the unity that is in God. Yes, this is the prayer he is praying day and night, even at this moment in the heavenly court, as our high priest and bridegroom and elder brother, as Aaron was in the Old Testament. Amazingly, the prayer had already started being answered in the community from in Jerusalem after his resurrection and ascension. The description in the book of Acts are exactly how God answered this prayer of Jesus Christ. Book of Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is exactly the New Testament counterpart and the first fruit of the fulfillment of the Psalm 133 community. Throughout the book of Acts, and the epistles in the New Testament, we can find the unity and the community spreading through Asia Minor and to Europe with the gospel message of Jesus Christ is embraced. There are numerous examples of this in the New Testament, but I would like to mention only one among them for time's sake. It is Apostle Paul's excellent description of Christ, Christian giving in 2 Corinthians verse 9, chapter 9. It actually has to do with the generosity of Corinthian church to the needs of the Jerusalem church and God's rewards on generous giving. The generosity of the Corinthian community and the resultant attitudes of the Jerusalem community is an outward sign of the unity of Christ's church. But we should not read this description of church unity and fellowship in the book of Acts and other epistles from the standpoint of we are enjoying. Because this was happening in the first century of Asia Minor and the Mediterranean Europe, even between Jews and Gentiles who had never met each other. And their giving was not faith-saving formula. They give each according to his ability, just as the Jerusalem believers had previously distributed to anyone as he had need. So 2 Corinthians 8:3 describes like this, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." This kind of fellowship, this kind of charity, this kind of helping one another was totally foreign at the time to the world of Mediterranean Asia Minor. We have been blessed since church started existing. This kind of love and help one another and help the weaker people spread even through unbelievers. But we should know that once Christianity started existing in this world, this has been spread. So it is answering of Christ's prayer in his people. So Romans 15:27 says, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Apostle Paul in this verse traced all this obligation and also sharing to this blessed reality of spiritual blessings. This is not kind of nowadays we are so familiar with. I'm thinking of the word. This unity in the spirit is so great, and this is actually the reality fulfilled in this last time since Christ's resurrection and ascension. So this is a great eschatological reality which was denying any precedence in human history before the gospel of Jesus Christ has arrived. Ephesians 2:13-14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us." Its meaning cannot be fully explained in human language, but only be able to be known by tasting it and seeing it, by joining in the reality. Through this experience, at tasting, we can appreciate more these biblical descriptions as we open the Bible. That's why Apostle Paul declared and proclaimed, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." Exhortation. First, there might be someone even among us or out of us who could regard him or herself least likely to participate in the unity for some reason. But it is not, as I told you, dependent on your character or disposition or education or family or finance, even since you've committed, whether it is known or unknown. We've already made it clear that this unity is a gift from God from above, not from myself or someone else. To participate in the horizontal unity we've just looked into, there must first be the vertical participation in the Son, which is joining the common foundation of redemption and salvation. That's all. In terms of this, there is no partiality at all according to human condition. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." There is no secondary qualification or prerequisite to be joined in this blessed commonality. It's only according to God's calling, as this unity was sung as the gifts from God from above, falling down upon us. Even John 1:12-13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." All the better and encouraging is our God tabernacled his dwelling not on the rich soil of Sodom in the Old Testament or verdant field right under Mount Hermon. God called Zion his holy habitation, not Sodom, which was well known for its fertility, not the edge of the Mount Hermon, which was rich, fertile soil under this mountain. Our covenant God is the one who appointed the dry, parched, and rock-filled barren soil of Zion as his dwelling place. What does this fact connotate? His work does not need a certain ready-made human condition to do this work of unity. It is as much a gift from him as our life is. He is Jehovah God who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. He is the Lord who does a new thing, making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Second, this unity, in terms of living this unity is for the small and great alike in a church community, in your community. Both images in the psalm emphasize the character in unity. The anointing oil wasn't poured upon Aaron's head to remain there. No, it was to run down all the way through his beard, breastplate to the edge of his robe. It is not no rest, cascading down until it reaches to the lowest part of his body and his garment. Jew of Hermon is the same. From the highest peak of the mountain to the foot of it, even on the mountains of Zion, which is very far, and also which is not very high. Like Stuart says well in his commentary like this, quote unquote, "It is not the refreshing nature of the dew, nor its gentle, all-pervading influence, which is the prominent feature, that which renders it to the poet's eye so striking an image of brotherly concord is the fact that it falls alike on both mountains, high and low." No matter how much a member look weak and is weak or immature, the fact that Christ died for him or her and he will come again to reclaim his or her body as his own speaks everything about anybody in his body as a member of this community. Third, as this unity, the boundary should have been expanded, our unity also should be spread and expanded. There is a starting point of the blessing of the unity, like the anointing oil poured upon the head of Aaron, like the dew of Hermon falling on his peak. The blessing of unity never starts from below, like social and educational reform, or new program, or new leadership, or good networks, or from ourselves, or our determination. It always falls from above as a gift in His Son. God is the fountain of every blessing. He is a good God whose love to His Son is ever overflowing without measure. And we have all received from His fullness one gracious gift after another. I mentioned before that our unity as God's covenant people is reflective of divine unity. Just as the Father loves the Son and God first loved us, so Christian love scatters blessings by the way of downcoming, runs down, descends in a community, like husband to wife, father to son, the mother to daughter, leadership to being led, the wealthy to the poor, the learned to the ignorant, the joyful to the sorrowing, and the steadfast to the erring, the saved to the infidel, etc. In this way, we may reflect His grace and goodness to one another and to the world. Fourth, living this unity in this way, we anticipate the unity which is coming, which is brotherly unity, the forevermore in heaven. There's nothing in the world all-time good as well as all-time pleasant. Some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. Even that also keeps changing as time goes. Tragically, even heavenly things also are not exception from it because of our fallenness and weakness. Any relationship with anybody could easily be alienating for some reason. The same are food, medication, vacation, a new car, and all good things. No exceptions. But here David opens and ends this psalm like bookends with the blissful and heavenly proclamation, certain and secure. He opens it by the proclamation, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwells in unity. And then he ends this psalm with the Lord's command of blessing upon unity, which is life evermore. The unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is surely an over otherworldly gift to His church on this side of heaven. Christ's church on earth is earthly Zion, a type of heavenly Zion. The author of Hebrews speaks the heavenly Zion as a place of joyful gathering and an enduring city. The book of Revelation calls it New Jerusalem, where will be no sin, no evil, no pain, no death, and in which there will be no disharmony, because each and every of God's redeemed people who arrive the city of the living will be fully soaked by God's glory and be fully transformed into the image of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. If David could shout, "Behold," for the reality of unity of God's covenant people, singing this blissful psalm, looking for the unity, how much more reason we have to sing this song of unity with Christ, our true Aaron, in whom is every blessing we need, dwelling among us in the Holy Spirit. In this way, God's original design to establish His people as His dwelling place and His Son's prayer, as we've read in chapter 17, is being fulfilled abundantly until His time come, until all those He ordained to be saved gather and join together. I encourage you to meditate this blessing of this unity in among selves, in among ourselves, as precious, so that we may appreciate this reality as we gather together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Let's remember, people may know who Jesus is by seeing the unity in us as the fulfillment of God's plan and Christ's prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing reality, the wonderful calling in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask Your forgiveness. As Israel was, we are not appreciating as much as we ought to be, and as we are blessed. Lord, for Your glory, work in our hearts and open our eyes so that we may not only desire, but also see and taste this blessed working of the Holy Spirit in us as the gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let our bonds be transformed as time goes to reflect Your goodness and glory to our neighbors and society, so that more people may join in this blessed unity to Your glory and our happiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.